This is such an amazing book, and I hope you've at least read through it once so you get a good aerial feel more and more each and every day. Our text this morning, let me read it to begin with. It's Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom all also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You're going to see this morning the writer of Hebrews is going to give you the reason and the foundation that he is going to be building throughout the rest of the letter to understand why Christ is superior to everyone and anything. He lays down everything that you can imagine, but the most important part he tries to help us to understand is that communication for us humans, it's kind of a critical piece. We like communicating. We like having conversation. If you're isolated and you don't have conversation, you don't have communication, it tends to kind of make you go mad. You start interputing yourself down deep to the point where you can't even think because you're so into yourself. We want to know so much. We want to hear. We want to learn. We also want to be aware of not only just our surroundings, but what's going on with the people around us. And that takes communication. We were not created to be left alone on our own. Like the deists think, now we've said it a couple of times, deists literally feel, and there's a lot more complexity in their thinking, but a deist says God created everything, they got that, and then he walked away. Got this thing spinning, and just stepped away because it's all on its own. It's automatic. It just runs on its own. It's fine. That's not God. And we'll find that definitely in this text. They think that God left us to figure it out on our own. Now, what are we going to get out of that? Not much. Verse 1 tells us, and let's go back to verse 1, tells us that God, having spoken, is an amazing start. He's broken the silence of the world around us, and he communicates all that his creation needs. Everything that we need, God has communicated to us. So we're to seek and learn from all that God has spoken. That's why we get so much into the point of saying, get into the Word of God. He has spoken to us. Know what he's talking about. Now think about it. Without God speaking, we're limited to know him only by what we see in the world. The things around us. Paul said that we can know about God through what we can see. Of course, you think about it, it's going to be limited. And experience in his creation, yet it is limited. You can only get so much out of the creation. It's not the full story. It's not the salvific lesson that God communicates. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that which we cannot see, but we can see in the creation, both his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. The psalmist keeps up the same point, Psalm 19:1 through 4. And I love this. I mean, I think we've immediately, once I start, you're going to go, I know that. I know that psalm. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Isn't that amazing? It's speaking. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, which is true. The universe does not speak to us. Their voice is not heard. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The creation shows much about God. But again, like we said, it was limited. Paul points to the fact that there's the eternal power. We see that eternal power. Have you guys remembered, is there anything that you've experienced or seen lately that kind of gives you a hint of his eternal power? Anything that we experience here in Florida? Hurricanes. All right, has anybody actually thought that the hurricane's coming and they just put their hand out and go, no, stop? That work? Nope. They just get sucked up in it, okay? How about an earthquake? Predictable? Nope, they happen. Powerful? Absolutely. Level whole towns, cities, communities. I mean, we experienced those when we lived in California. They come instantaneously, and all of a sudden you go, everything's rattling. Everything's moving. What do? Hit the floor. Why? Because there's nothing you can do. Talk about understanding the power of God in an earthquake. It's kind of an amazing thing. One of the things they tell you not to do in California is stand in a doorway with a door. Why? Well, what's the open door going to do when that energy hits it? It closes. At what rate? A huge amount of energy is closing that door. And if you happen to be in the doorway, you're going to get knocked out. I had one of my high school students. He was more concerned than his little brother when the earthquake started. And he got up and tried to run to his little brother's room. Well, at the same time he was running out his door was closing. He was knocked across the room and knocked out. So I looked at him and go, was that wise? He goes, no. Is that power amazing? It gives us just a glimpse of the power of God, but just the power of God alone to create the whole universe is mind-boggling. There's just no way you can wrap your brain around it. With all that we can observe and experience, his creation, yet limited in communication to us, is what we can start learning to gather and understand God more, to see his power. To ever think that, well, I don't know, this thing that's going on in my life, I don't know if God can do anything about it. Have you ever asked that question a couple of times? I think we do, or we might hint to it. That's not even possible. God's created everything from a word. What God has done for man is come to man and communicate his nature and his plan. We have the word of God where God has spoken. So the most beautiful thing that you see is this verse continually keeps moving. Is now we learn how God has spoken. He says, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This is, again, as he expands, God is desiring to communicate to his creation, to us. God used men to communicate to mankind. How? And I love the detail of this sentence is amazing. One writer noted men were used, their minds were used, and their personalities were used. You've noticed that, right? You get a kind of feel, you get a sense of the individual that's writing. But they were totally controlled by the Spirit of God. Every word they wrote was the word that God decided they should write and delighted in their writing. But again, you get that personality because God orchestrated not only the words, but also how that communication was done. The personality comes through. God used the prophets to be his communicators. He used the words we understand and was made clear to us through the speaking of a common language. So again, God's not using speaking language or some kind of way to communicate to us that's odd and foreign. He uses common language. He uses everything. When he was speaking to the Jews, what's he using? He's using Hebrew early on. Why? Because that's how they understood and he communicated in that. Well, how does he communicate to us? He uses English, right? Unless you have another language that you actually understand. While using a human writer, the writer of Hebrews states that it was done in many portions and in many ways. So not only is God clear in his point in getting across the information and the words that he speaks, he does it not just one time, but over time. The portions of the many documents that were written by so many writers. I mean, just the amazing amount of writers and the documents that we have just in the Old Testament alone, 39 books, is a tremendous amount of information. And again, it's God communicating to us. Again, the personality of the writer comes through, yet at the exact words that God wrote. So it's not like they were dictating. It came through the individual, and God kept the personality. You get the personal touch when you're reading through the book of Isaiah. You get the personal touch of Isaiah himself, his own personal anguish, his own hurt of the people and their sin. You feel that coming through, but that's exactly what God wanted to communicate. Not only many writers and many books, but God communicated in many ways or literary ways. Uses different styles and different ways to communicate. Some are narratives. Some is poetry. And some of the Hebrew poetry has such a beautiful meter about it and communicates so well. Other times he uses types. Now that gets kind of interesting when you think about it. Some people go type crazy and they type everything, and that's not true. We have a beautiful example of typing pointing to the resurrection of the Messiah through what? Something, if you didn't understand it, was Jonah. He was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and then out to proclaim the salvation to Nineveh. And the writer of Matthew, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he says something very similar. And again, he's showing you what this type looks like, what that example physical image was, but how it came through and what it was pointing forward to from Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, notice, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Notice that. Now you're getting a tie back too. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What's that pointing to? That type, that image, that event pointed to the 3 days and 3 nights that Jesus was to be in the tomb. That's a type communication. It gets you kind of a pre-understanding of what's coming. It gives you a visual. It gives you something to work with. It is also noted that God spoke at times law or prophecy. So there's different ways that God speaks. He spoke texts of doctrine, with some being either ethical, moral, and some were warnings. You see God communicating in different ways and different forms. Other times he spoke encouragement to many to stand firm, to be encouraged, to be lifted up, to continue on. In all this, God spoke to man. We're not deists. God's involved. He wants to communicate. Keep in mind that all that God has spoken in the Old Testament is true, but it's not complete. It's not the total. We continue on. It's what we call progressive revelation. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You think about it, and it's just some friend of mine and I walk through. It's like, okay, what if you did a progressive systematic theology? I don't know how you would do that, but that's the weird thing. We were thinking, all right, do your theology chronologically. Build it forward. Show how God was communicating more and more. All right, let's go to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do they understand everything about the salvific work of Christ on the cross? Nope. But what did she get? What did Eve get told? Now, this is all she knows. She was told that there is one day by the seed of the woman, there will be one who would come. And the best thing that Satan can do to him is to bruise his heel. But what he's going to do is crush his head. She knows that's a child of hers. That's all she knows. And that's why there's the times when she has a son, she goes, is this the one? She questions it. That's all the theology she has. But over time, God continually keeps expanding and helping us to know more and more and more, and more is revealed. That revelation is continually progressing forward. And that's why in the New Testament, all of a sudden, you're getting a lot of verses that you're pointing back to the Old Testament going, I see the connection. Now I see how it's fulfilled. And Jesus also did say that when he came, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to what? Fulfill it. It's the progression. It keeps moving forward. But Jesus is going to be the last statement that God needs to make. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to go through and to help us understand more and more each as we study it. You know, the writers of the Old Testament, I think it's always interesting, and I would always like to image in my mind what it was like for them. But they wanted to know, they wrote about Christ coming, but they didn't get any detail about it. So Peter points us back in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I love these points where you're kind of, it's like, man, what would it be like to be a prophet of God speaking of something that you don't know, but is thousands of years in the future, and you write it, would you want to know? What is this? What is the time? That's what Peter explains. This is verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. I would too. I got to know more. But they didn't. Inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. You're serving down the road. But you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's amazing. What God revealed in the New Testament is the Messiah who was to come and was prophesied or pointed to from the Old Testament. Again, that's that progressive revelation. God continues to speak, and now he does not use prophets, but himself. His son, take a look at that statement as he moves forward. In these last day, spoke to us in his son. This is the closing of God's speaking. This is the ultimate end. You don't need more. For there is nothing left to add. In these last days, amplifies the truth that this is the final revelation in Christ. Those receiving this letter were Jewish Christians. And when they hear the phrase, in these last days, it pops up triggers. It doesn't do anything for us. Does it do anything for you? Do you go, oh, I've got all these Old Testament scriptures that pop forward? No. It did to them. Jeremiah will come quickly to their minds. In Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David, now you're getting a clue, to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. In these days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security, and this is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. If you're Jeremiah, what are you thinking? Who? When? Well, so God spoke to us in his son. Again, here in the U.S., we mainly speak what? English? Some speak other languages, Spanish, German, Italian.
Gibberish,
we get that. But these are the language used to speak, and God moved with the writings of the Old Testament. Now he speaks in a new language that we all know and that we all can relate to. He's now using the language of Son. Jesus came and communicated clearly everything about the Father and from the Father. God stopped speaking through writers of the Old Testament, but he continues now to speak through his Son. The language that God used was Son. God became a man to speak to man. John 1:1-4, you got this. I know it's all in your head. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Think about that. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You can't get any clearer communication than that. It's personally delivered. Our writer now declares that the God-man is greater than all and worthy of all praise. Now, this is the foundation of the rest of the letter. Now, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but I do like trying to do things that I can relate to day in, day out, and kind of correlate that to the scriptures and what it's communicating to me. I kind of look at what we're about ready to communicate in these seven qualifications, you might say, of Jesus Christ, that he is the supreme, the ultimate, and the absolute answer to all that the writer of Hebrews is going to challenge. But I kind of put it in my mind, it's almost like a resume, right? A resume, you put down, and of course we do understand there's some fake qualifications a person might have. They're like, oh, and they over-embellish, and you just sort that out. This is the resume of Jesus. These are his qualifications. Is he the supreme high priest? Is he qualified to be the priest? Is he greater than the angels? I don't know. We have to check, because is he qualified? That's what I'm going to look at in these next seven pieces, where these are his qualifications. Does he meet these qualifications perfectly? So let's dig in. Again, the text starts out, whom he appointed heir of all things. Well, first qualification, he's the heir. He's the heir of the Father. He's God himself, but he is the heir. What is the heir of? As God's Son, he is the rightful heir. There's no one else. There's no one down the line. God has declared Jesus heir of all things, and we look back to Psalm 2:8-9. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Everything that exists is the Lord Jesus Christ's inheritance. This is his creation. Romans 11:36, Paul again helps us to understand, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Sounds like an heir to me. To him be the glory forever. Now you immediately know we're talking about God himself, because God is the only one worthy of glory, and you're not going to be talking about Jesus not being God if you're saying that he deserves all glory forever. He is God. As heir, Jesus is the only one who can open the title deed to the earth, and all that is in it is detailed in Revelation 5. You remember that? The seven seals? Quick understanding of the seven seals. These are title deeds. They were very careful to be protected, that prying eyes could not see the document with inside, and the way that the title deed or the heir would understand it. So they would be rolled. Each time that document was rolled, it was sealed. Rolled and sealed seven times. That's kind of a secure system. And if any one of those seals are broken, it's an invalid document. Cannot be used. But it's protected for only the heir to unveil and to open. So we go back to Revelation 5:1-5. And John is speaking. He's in heaven. I'm amazed at what he describes. And then I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to open the scroll and the seven seals." Who's the heir? Jesus is the only one to open that title deed. Next, he brings up that Jesus is the creator. That kind of starts to tie pieces together. "Though through whom also he made the worlds." Go back to John 1:3. John couldn't be any clearer. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." You can't find anything that Jesus is not absolutely detailed with. Something just didn't come up on its own and just kind of self-exist. Didn't happen that way. The Greek word behind the word worlds, I think we have to kind of like help ourselves with the limits we have with English, goes beyond our own earth. It's not just worlds or little planets. It encompasses all created things. In the Greek understanding, it is declared that Jesus is responsible for creating time, space, energy, and matter. That's everything. It's everything that we need. And by the word, all things were created from nothing. Ex nihilo. He is the true radiance of God, being God. He's moved now to kind of say not only is he heir, he's the creator, and he is the radiance of God. What a beautiful understanding as he keeps going forward. God is too pure for man to look upon. You remember he protected Moses. Moses said, "I want to see you." And God goes, "Nah, it's not going to work because you will die. But I will put you in the cleft. I will cover you behind the rocks, but I will pass by and you will see my shadow." So no man can look at God and live. Jesus is the true radiance of God mediated to us from him. God and the Son are one. John MacArthur explained it this way. "Just as the rays of the sun light and warm the earth, so Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men." Just as the sun was never without and cannot be separated from brightness, we're thankful for that. So God was never without and cannot be separated from the glory of Christ. Never was God without him or he without God, and never in any way can he be separated from God. Jesus is God. That's the absolute. There's no separation. Remember, three of Jesus' disciples got a chance to actually see that glory for a short period of time when he took them up onto the mount and revealed his glory. Of course, Peter was dumbfounded. He tried to talk, and he could. He was poor guy. Do we need to build three tents? No, Peter. I mean, it was overwhelming for Peter. How do I process this? But God revealed himself to say, and Jesus right there revealed, says, "I am God. That is who I am. It's not changed." Then the writer moves forward and he says, he is the exact representation of his nature. Not only is he the radiance of God, he's the exact. You're not talking about a carbon copy which might smear. Jesus is the exact reproduction of God. I know that's kind of weird wording, but that's the best way for us to understand it. Colossians 1:15, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's preeminent. He's first. The Greek word for image, we're used to it now. I don't think in the 60s we were using this term. But we get the word icon. We've got those icons on your desktop and your computer and everything else, which means really it's a precise copy, an exact reproduction, as in a fine sculpture or a portrait. Add to that Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. You're not missing a piece. It's not a faint image, it's an exact copy. It is what you see absolute. And Jesus was very clear when some people say, well, show us the Father and we'll believe you. And Jesus says, no. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. They weren't getting that. All they could see was the surface. He moves forward. Not only is he the radiance, not only is he the exact image, but now he moves to the point of saying, but he upholds all things by the power, word of his power. He sustains creation. We've kind of laughed about it, and I was reading another commentary that was even going a little deeper when we were talking about it. What if just for a couple of seconds the gravity was turned off? What would happen? They challenged the points that we probably would all die. And I went, But I think that would be pretty true, because anything that holds this building structure together is the gravity that it was engineered to design. It's not designed to have gravity going the opposite direction. So immediately this thing would disassemble and we'd take off, or we'd be hit by it or whatever. So our chances of survival for just a couple of seconds is not going to be good. He holds together all things that he has created to keep it in order and from chaos. If he did not sustain the elements in the periodical table, this is something I thought about. One day you would be eating something quite safe, very nice. It's part of the periodical table. You love it. Okay, great. And the next day, because the periodical table got tossed around all over the place because it's not sustained anymore, all of a sudden you ate it and you died. See how that's critical? That God holds everything in detail? Sustain. All is sustained by his power. I'm glad it's his power. It's not my power, because mine's limited. We've talked before about the power of God and that nothing can thwart his power or override his plans. That's a lot of power. I'm encouraged. That gives us great confidence in the world around us and our own lives in Christ, because that power is the ultimate power. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that. His sustaining power, his absolute power, makes it to where you and I can have confidence as believers to know that what he started, he's finishing. He's not in the middle and going, oh, fumble fingers, I'm sorry, I dropped you. No. Our writer moves even further in saying, having accomplished now the cleansing of sins, so not only is he the creator, then he's also our savior. The work of Christ on the cross was a complete work that has the total effect of cleansing us from sin. It's not missing a piece. It's not like, well, I don't know, you accepted salvation, everything that he did on the cross, but you got all these things you got to do to kind of make up for it, because there's gaps. There's no gaps. The writer will go on in greater contrasting detail against the work of the priests in the temple, because what was their work like? Day after day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after. Did it ever end? Yes. Only when Christ died on the cross and ultimately paid for sin, it stopped. But other than that, it was just continual. And this is where later on in the letter, the writer to the believers is concerned, because some of them are trying to go back to the old system, the old way. And he's saying, there's nothing there. They served, they sacrificed not only for themselves and their sin, they also sacrificed for your sin. And there's quite a huge event when it's like the Day of Atonement. The one day that the high priest got a chance to go into Holy Holies, he wasn't exactly, I would say, excited about it. I mean, the statement is the fact that they put bells on his hemline and on his robes. Why? Because if he went into that room with any kind of sin, even though he had to sacrifice for his own sin, there's a process he went through of cleansing. If he went in with any sin, he drops dead right there. So the ringing of the bell is kind of an encouraging thing. If the bells stop ringing, guess what that means? Well, we need a new high priest. Peter reminds us of the complete work of Christ on the cross in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold for your futile conduct inherited from our forefathers, that sin nature that we have, but with precious blood. Not of goats or anything, precious blood. Of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And now the most beautiful thing from coming from the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, the writer of Hebrews now lands us to the absolute point where he's going to just keep moving throughout the whole letter. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down. Means it's finished. He is the exalted King of creation. The fact that Jesus sat down after his sacrifice for sin is testimony that the work is complete. There's nothing needing to be done. As we use in a simple term, the work of Christ on the cross is the total efficacious work. It is a total effect in saving us. The work of the priests required sacrifice daily, sacrifice upon sacrifice. There was no end. But Jesus sat down. On the cross, he said, "It's finished." That's amplified for the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Father in full authority and full power. Jesus sat down as the sign of his authority. For Jesus to sit down at the right hand of the Father was hard evidence that he is God and he rules as king of all creation. Jesus' qualifications are perfect. He calls each human to see their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. There is no priest who can redeem you, and there is no action you can do to be saved from the wrath of God. It's all God. It is only through the saving blood of Jesus Christ that one can be saved and forgiven of sin. That's where our writer is going to completely help the believers that are struggling, that are under persecution, wanting to go back to the old way, going back to the sacrificial system, saying it's not there, doesn't do anything. Those of us who are saved must live a life obedient to our King. He has commanded us to obey his word. We must, because he is our Savior and King. To God be all the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we are overwhelmed in all that we know that Christ has done, but what is more amazing to our human minds is the fact that the work that he did on the cross, paying for my sin, the fact that he sat down, signifying not only was it a complete work, but that he is truly and fully God, and he makes intercession for us. He is the one that we can actually now have an open relationship with you. Later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to help us all to understand the relationship we now have with you is that we can actually say, Abba, Father. We can actually say, Papa. Because your wrath is not turned on us because of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Being God, He paid for my sin. God, help us to be ever aware that you are our King, and we are to be obedient to you in the words that you command us. And God, help us to be the men and women we need to be, both in word and in deed. Give us strength to continually be bold in our proclamation of the work of salvation of Christ on the cross, and also clear in the message that we speak. God, grow us each and every day to know you more. We love you. In Jesus, amen.